You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 2. Just a reminder of the audience here. These are people from a Jewish background who have come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and they're being persecuted. They're caught in this tension between tradition and truth. They believe in the teachings of Jesus. They've seen how Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, of the prophecies, and even of God's law itself. Many of them have witnessed miracles, have seen God doing incredible things to put a stamp of authentication on the work and the teachings of Christ. But they're paying a heavy price. Some people are being kicked out of their homes, being kicked out of their synagogues, being kicked out of their families. Some people are having their property seized. And some people have been killed because they are taking a stand and saying Jesus is the Messiah. And really the audience is beginning to wonder, is it worth it? You know, could they just go back to the traditions of their elders, kind of sink back from all the excitement, rejoin the synagogue and kind of quietly get on with their lives and be, you know, Old Testament Jews, but not have to be Christians who are under this kind of persecution. One of the things that might be lost on us that helps if we understand the historical context is even within Jewish Christians, there are actually two different cultures within Jewish Christianity at this time, because there are two different cultures within Judaism. And what I'm talking about is there are what we might call the Hebraic Jews. These are Jewish people that are strictly Old Testament, kind of conservative, very traditional Jewish people, strict to the religious traditions, very suspicious of outsiders. But then there's this other group, which we would call the Hellenistic Jews, and that is Jewish people that have been heavily influenced by Greek culture. And this was a huge population of the Jewish population at the time. Remember, when we started this study, we kind of did this overview of the history of what had been happening. And in the intertestamental period, Alexander the Great had kind of conquered the known world and brought Greek culture all over Africa, Europe, the Middle East. Most people were speaking Greek, and they were very influenced. Greek culture is something that's been very influential today. If we think about what we know about Greek architecture, Greek literature, Greek religion, Greek language, I mean, these are things that are still with us, Socrates and Plato and Aristotle. And so the people, the Jewish people at the time, had been under hundreds of years of Greek culture being the predominant culture and the growing culture even in Israel. And it got to the point where a lot of people who would absolutely consider themselves Jewish didn't even know how to speak Hebrew anymore. They spoke Greek or they spoke Aramaic. So they couldn't read their own scriptures, which is why around 70 BC, they created the Septuagint. You may have heard of that. That is a translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And so the Greek, the Hellenistic Jews were hostile to the Hebraic Jews. The Hebraic Jews were hostile to the Hellenistic Jews. It's a tale as old as time. You know, we're conservative, we're traditional, you're betraying our ancestors versus you need to get with the times and it's not so bad. And, you know, why do you have to be so stuffy, so stodgy and, you know, get with the times, man? And so both of those audiences are contained in the Christian church when they are talking about Jews who have come to Christ. Some of them are traditional Hebraic Jews. Some of them are Hellenistic Jews. So the tension, one of the things that we might not catch if we didn't know that historic background, is there's actually a tension in the book of Hebrews, in chapters 1 and 2, But that tension is different depending on which group you belong to. For the Hebraic Jews, the idea that Jesus was God, Yahweh, come in flesh to dwell among us, would have been a very challenging thing. The Jewish people had a fine concept with Yahweh dwelling among them. They believed that he had dwelled among them when they were wandering in the desert. He had led them by a pillar of fire by day, by a pillar of cloud by day, a pillar of fire by night. There was a tabernacle where it was believed God was literally dwelling among the people. But God didn't have a body. He didn't take on flesh. He wasn't born. He couldn't be killed. So the idea that Jesus, who was a person, who was the son of Mary, lived and grew up in Nazareth, was a carpenter, was that God had taken on flesh and he was the God of Moses, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, living among them, was a major stumbling block. This is why, as we already read in Hebrews 1, he talks about Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. He talks about angels were instructed to worship Jesus. Jesus is higher than the prophets. He's higher than angels. He's higher than men. He's the creator, the owner, the sustainer of all things. You see, the Hebraic Jews were wrestling with, okay, he's not a prophet. He's God come in human form to dwell among us. That was very challenging for them. On the other hand, the Hellenistic Jews, the Greek Jews, who had been very influenced by Greek culture, really had more of a hard time with the idea that God would become a man, that God would take on flesh, because that railed against a lot of Greek dualism, a lot of Greek philosophical thinking that was very pertinent to Greek culture. So their problem is more rooted in Greek philosophy regarding human nature. And one way to illustrate this, one way to kind of just get our minds around why Greeks would have a problem with God becoming human would be to look at one of the Orphic legends. This was not maybe mainstream Greek philosophy, but it was one of the ways that the Greeks told, they had different versions and different stories for how human beings came to existence. One of the Orphic legends was that Dionysus, who was the god of like wine and partying, got eaten by a titan. And his heart was saved. Zeus then resurrected Dionysus and then threw a bunch of lightning bolts at the Titan until he was just a pile of ash. We can read the Orphic legend based on Orpheus. Dionysus, under the name Zagreus, was the son of Zeus by his daughter Persephone. At the direction of Hera, the infant Zagreus Dionysus was torn to pieces, cooked and eaten by the evil Titans. But his heart was saved by Athena, and he was resurrected by Zeus through Semele. And Zeus struck the Titans with lightning, and they were consumed by fire. From their ashes came the first humans, who thus possessed both the evil nature of the Titans and the divine nature of the gods. This dualism represented by this Orphic legend gives us an idea of how Greeks in general felt, like the gods were so far above us and so high, and they were spiritual, they were not physical, and they were pure. And so why would a pure being ever willingly take on disgusting flesh? You take on flesh, you've got to eat, you've got to drink, you got to go to the bathroom, you got to sleep, you're weak, you could be killed. Why would a being like a god ever become a man? That's like, you know, the human existence from their standpoint is we are spirits that have been stuck with this gooey, ugly flesh that's the gross stuff left over from the Titans. And if you had a choice, why would you ever choose to take on the limitations of flesh? From the Greek perspective, flesh is just a trap for the soul. Why would God ever do that? So, Jesus may have been God, but why would God ever become human? And we see hints of this throughout the New Testament, that there were sort of different reactions to this idea of Jesus being fully God and fully man. We see an example of it in 1 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23. He says, "For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Gentiles, the Greeks, foolishness." They each had problems with the idea of God coming and dwelling among us and being fully God and fully man, but their problems were the opposite. And both of those problems existed for the Hebrew audience, probably depending on whether they were coming from a Hebraic tradition or a Hellenistic tradition. So the issue that the author has been addressing since chapter one is, did God become a man or not? And our author, whoever he is, Paul, with a very strong legal background, an excellent arguer, makes a great argument here. He starts with the question, well, let's think about what is man. Starting in chapter 2, verse 6, "But one has testified somewhere saying, 'What is man that you remember him? Or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him." So again, you see the font change. He's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting things that would be familiar to the traditions of both the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews. And specifically, one of the passages that he's quoting here is Psalms 8, 3 through 6, which reads, "When I considered your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have made, what is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you have crowned him with glory and majesty, and you make him to rule over the works of your hands, and you have put all things under his feet." You know, one of the things that I think is important to note about the Bible as a whole is it reflects and it rings true with a lot of human experience. Now, for us, with light pollution, the night sky is not as majestic as it would have been for the ancient man. In fact, it's hard to go anywhere on the planet where it would be as amazing as it was every night when everything was lit by torches. But I think a lot of us, probably most of us, have had an experience where we've looked up at the sky and the stars, or we've looked at a mountain, or we've looked at some grandiose element, an idea of nature, and it's made us feel small. That there's something, I think, built into us where we kind of look at the grandness and the greatness of what God has made. And the question that they ask, that I think is a wonderful question to ask, who are we? Who am I compared to all of this? Why are we here? What is our purpose? And if there is a God who created all of this, what are we to him? This is a question that humans have been asking for thousands of years, because there's something built into us where we have a sense that we are different, we're separate from every other created thing. And yet we have this sense of meaning, the sense of purpose, maybe even a sense of calling, a sense of destiny that can be pretty confusing to us. So what is man? Who are we? And why are we here? One of the most important fundamental questions that very nearly every human being alive wrestles with at some point or another. Why would God, if he created all of this, entrust it, as the Bible says he did, he gave it to us to rule over it? And if that's true, why would he become a man? We see some of the answers to this. We go back to Genesis chapter 1, and we look at the story of creation, and we see that God created man in his own image, it says, in the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. He blessed them. God told them to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. That God created us through an act of special creation. He created us uniquely in his image. Both men and women are reflectors of the image of the nature of who God is in a special way. And he gave us a job, which was to rule, to be the caretakers of his creation. So we're filling in the blanks on some pretty critical questions about what the human experience is all about. We were supposed to be here enjoying what God had made, taking care of what God had made, united in perfect harmony with his creation, united in perfect harmony with each other, united in perfect harmony with him. And we see ongoing things. We see that God wanted to involve us in his creation. That it wasn't just that we were to be passive consumers, but that we were going to be a part of the project. We read in Genesis 2:19, it says, out of the ground, the Lord formed every beast of the field, every bird of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. Now, this is a beautiful picture of the intent of God and our role in creation. He's going to make the stuff. You know, if you're a parent, you'll have the joy, the experience of doing fun things with your kids. You know, as a dad, you know, I would like to take, you know, my 5-year-old son and we'd work on the car together, you know. And it wasn't like I was depending on him to get the job done, but it was more enjoyable. It was more fun to teach him and to involve him in the process, even if it took longer and I had to redo some stuff, it was still better to do it together. And this is exactly what God is doing. He doesn't need man, but he wants to involve man. So he's taking him stuff and he's like, I made this, what do you want to call it? And the man was like, duck. And God's like, cool, that's a duck. Next. And it's kind of just an amazing fun. It tells us something about who God is, and it tells us a lot about how he wants to involve us in what he's done. So the author of Hebrews is referencing all of this from Genesis, which his original audience would have been very familiar with, when he says, you have put all things in subjection under man's feet, for in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that's not subject to him, but now we do not yet see all things subject to him. And again, so the Bible correlates with reality. We were made in the image of God for a great and glorious purpose. We are supposed to be involved and have an authority and a rule over all of creation. That is our destiny, that is our purpose, that is a huge part of why we are here, but it didn't work out that way, did it? We are not in charge. We are subject to all of these different things where nature spins out of control and we have tornadoes and hurricanes and predators and all this crazy stuff that happens all over the world every day. Fires and earthquakes and hailstorms and droughts. Like, if we are in charge and it's supposed to listen to us, what the heck happened? And so that's exactly where we are with the author of Hebrews, and his argument is we were fearfully and wonderfully made for all these wonderful things. We were put in charge over all creation, but we are not presently in control. Why is that? Romans 5:12 gives us a pretty good understanding of that. It says in Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, that's Adam, if you'll remember when we talked about Genesis, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. that several weeks ago, when we looked at the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, what we saw was it wasn't something that just affected Adam. It wasn't something that just affected Eve. It wasn't something that just affected all subsequent generations of people that would spring from them, which includes all of us. We are all fallen, but that creation itself was affected by the choices of men. When we fell, when we rebelled against God, we also fell as the rulers over creation. So the problem started with Adam and Eve, but as we discussed before, it would be solved by a descendant of Eve who would set right what went wrong. So what is man? Man is glorious and despicable. Man is loving and is selfish. Man is born to rule, but helpless to the elements. Man is creative and incredibly destructive. And it's not because a titan ate Dionysus and God and Zeus zapped it with lightning bolts. It's because we were created in the image of God. We were created for a great and glorious purpose. But we betrayed God and nature. And we are now this thing that is full of glorious potential and horrible ruin, living in this tension between the created order and our God. We are under the curse of death because of the fall. So our author goes on and says this. So we are not currently in control, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him whom through all things and through whom all things and bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. So we are created in the image of God. We were created to rule. We fell. We became broken. Our relationships with each other, broken. Our relationship with God, broken. Our relationship with our environment, with creation itself, broken. But God then came and dwelled among us and suffered and died so that we could be made right with him. Jesus, the author is arguing, had to become a human being so that he could die in the place of human beings. The sentence on the human race was death for its evil rebellion. And so a human has to take that punishment upon himself so that our glory could be restored, so that we could once again become what it was that we were meant to be, what was in God, mind's eye of God when he created us, perfect, holy, connected with each other, connected with him, and connected with creation. Jesus had to come as a human being and take and pay the price of death for our curse. He goes on in verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father. That's a real churchy word, sanctified. Here's what it means. It means to set apart for a special purpose. He's saying he who sets apart and those who are set apart, we are those who are set apart. He is he who sets us apart, are from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim the name to my brethren in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust to him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. And he's just quoting Old Testament reference after Old Testament reference. This was always God's plan, that God himself would come. He would take on flesh. He would dwell among us. He would die for us. He would take the punishment that we deserve upon himself so that we could be restored into the glory that we were created for. That is the biblical picture of who Jesus is. He died to bring us back into the family of God. Literally adopted as children. And that verse that he unashamedly calls us brothers, that is one of, I think, the more interesting and powerful passages in all of Scripture. Jesus, whom we berated, who we rejected, who we murdered, who we falsely accused, who we beat, who we hung on a cross, who cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do," as we drove the nails into his flesh, is not ashamed of us. He unashamedly calls us his brothers because we are from the same Father. This picture is that God knit himself together with us, connected himself together with us after our rebellion and fall in a way that could never have been understood or predicted. The Bible makes it clear that if you are willing to come to an end of yourself, if you are willing to admit you are a created being, you are subject to the God of the Bible, you are a part of his creation, he is God, you are his child, and that you need forgiveness for your sins, if you cry out to him, "Jesus, forgive me, let your death pay for me, I'm switching sides, I want my allegiance to be with the creator God of the universe," because Jesus went and died and took our punishment upon himself, if you cry out to God and ask him for that, he will freely give it to you as a gift. And miraculously, and even more interestingly, it says that the Spirit of God will come and take up permanent residence inside of you. That God will come and dwell within you, and you will have fellowship with him, because when you are cleansed from your sin, God will come completely and fully into your life. So we take on and become temples of God's Spirit when we received his gift of salvation, and God permanently took on flesh when he became the son of Mary, and even after he was murdered, even after he was resurrected, he had and continues to have a physical body, because that is a permanent state of something that God took on that brings us closer to him. He is a spirit that takes on flesh. We are flesh that takes on his spirit. And the conclusion then is that we are family. Jesus is our brother. God is our father. We are all one in Christ Jesus. And this is the argument of the author of Hebrews, starting in 2:14. "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil." Remember, Genesis chapter 3. What did he say to the serpent? "A descendant of Eve, you will bruise him on the heel, but he will crush your head." God is going to come and set things right and destroy death itself, the penalty of death, and undo the power of the fall of man by taking the judgment upon himself. And the author here is saying that is exactly what Jesus did so that he might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. God never did this at any other time in human history. If you were with us when we studied the end of Ephesians, you saw that there were spiritual beings, there are angels and demons, and that those beings have free will, and some of those beings decided to rebel against God, much in the way that human beings dwelt against God. The author's point here is God didn't then die for them to take their sin away. He just did that for us. That we have a favored status as children of God, as image bearers, as spirit indwellers, and that he took on flesh to be closer to us. And so the benefits of God becoming human are very interesting. The penalty of sin is death. You have to have flesh in order to die. Spirits can't die. So he was prepared to pay for our sin by becoming a living human so that he could die. He was a human so he could die for the sins of human. And therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of people. For since he himself was tempted and that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Do you understand the argument that the author is making here? He knows what it's like to be human, not just theoretically, but experientially. He knows what it's like. He experienced weakness. He experienced hunger. He experienced betrayal. He was tempted. He had a yearning for things that he knew was not good. And so in doing those things and having those experiences, this was the only way that the all-powerful God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, who was all, is all, and always will be, could actually experientially understand what it's like to be us. He knows. He knows pain. He knows suffering. He knows temptation. He knows betrayal. And he can relate to us and connect with us and have compassion for us and mercy for us because of all of those experiences. Jesus had to be a human being so he could die for humans. He had to be God so he could die for all humans. If he was just a human, he might have been able to take one of our places, but because he had an eternal nature, he was able to take all of our places. And so those two things, the humanity of Christ, is necessary for all of those reasons that we've discussed, and the deity of Christ is necessary for all of those things that we discussed from chapter one. And it's important that you know that this is why we are at tension with others, because there are groups that claim to be Christian, but the Christian heresies, the Christian groups that kind of spin off and go in other biblical direction, other non-biblical directions, always have a problem either with the humanity of Christ or the deity of Christ. And any group that denies either of those things cannot have an understanding of the biblical view of how salvation works. Because Jesus must be fully God and fully man to die for men. Why? The reason these groups get spun off in these heretical directions is because the heart of the message of biblical Christianity is that Jesus died for the sin of all of us. And so, of course, if you want to deceive people and move people off and prevent them from knowing God, you have to deceive them on one of these two points. And these were two points that the Hebraic Jews and the Hellenistic Jews were wrestling with, and we get the brilliant God-inspired argument of the author of Hebrews in chapter 1 and 2, explaining why God, Jesus has to be God and has to be man. But there's some other things here too that I think are really important beyond the theological implications, which are super important. Let's not miss that we actually learn so much about the nature of God by understanding what he did here. It proves in an inexorable way the deeply seated desire that God has to be close to us. He wants to put his spirit inside of you. He wants to take flesh upon himself, and he wants to relate to us and connect with us in all eternity, for all time, with a bond that can never be broken, in a unique way among all the universe and everything that he's ever created. He wants to be connected to us in a special way. It proves the greatness of God's heart, how much he values you. Think about it. He left the perfect environment where there was no pain, no suffering, no greed, no selfishness, no evil, no war. He took on flesh and lived decades among us, subjected himself to all the frailties and difficulties of being a human, allowed himself to be put in a position where we could reject him, betray him, abuse him, and even kill him. He subjected himself to the evil, selfish, wicked whims of the human race, and then took our punishment upon himself, only for the purpose of saving us. Is this the kind of God human beings would make up? Look at every other religion there is. Every other religion is a made-up religion, and at the heart of it is God is just a big overgrown human being. God acts the way that you or I would act if we had that kind of power. He hurls lightning bolts. He demands people feed him. He demands people give him comfort. You know, you follow the rules, you do all the things that are right, and maybe I'll be okay with you. That's how virtually every other religion works. Only in Christianity is the all-powerful creator God bending over backwards, dying for the sins of mankind, and pleading with us to come home and be adopted as his beloved children. And all that is required of us is an acknowledgement of who he is. That is so different, so wildly different. And it teaches us not only about the nature of God, the character of God, the glory of who God is, it teaches us so much about ourselves. We are God's self-portrait. Not only you, but the person sitting next to you, your neighbor who won't mow his lawn, the people who cut you off in traffic, everyone that you have ever met is a self-portrait created in the image of God, who he died on the cross in order to reconcile unto himself. How the world would change, how we would change, if we would only see each other through the glory of who God is and what he has put inside of every human life. God thought it was worthy to die for us. If only we could see each other through his eyes. If only the eyes of our hearts could be enlightened, could be open. Because I think you know, I know, we tend to see each other through all these other ways, all these other lenses that are totally inconsequential. We see each other through different race, different socioeconomic lenses, through different cultures, different genders, all these things. We look and see how we're different, but what makes us amazing is not our differences. Those are cool. But what makes us amazing is the thing that unites us and brings us all together. As the children of God, the brothers of Jesus Christ, who he unashamedly declares are his family. If only we could see each other that way. The takeaway here is simple. Jesus was fully God. He was fully human. You are loved. You are valued. You are important. Will you allow that truth to transform you into someone who is able to love others? Thanks, God, for your word. Thanks that it's consistent, it's rational, it's meaningful, it's testable, and that the conclusion here is that you are amazing, that you're merciful, that you're loving, and that you're glorious, and that you really care about us. What an amazing turn, what an amazing fortune to be an adopted child of yours. And I just pray, God, for anyone here that doesn't know you, I just pray that they'll hear you knocking on the door of their heart. Pray that you would draw them to yourself and help them come into a meaningful and personal relationship with you. Amen.